in order to come to a clear biblical understanding of church government or church polity, it's essential that we come to a clear and biblical understanding of the church. What is the church? Well, the answer to that question depends largely on what basic principle of interpretation you take when you come to the Scriptures. If you come to the Word of God with a dispensational hermeneutic — a hermeneutic just means basically your scheme of interpreting the Word of God — if you come with a dispensational hermeneutic, then you believe that the church did not come into existence until Pentecost. Or if you happen to be of the camp that's known as hyper-dispensationalism, as headed up by a man called C.R. Stamm out of Chicago, then you don't believe the church began until Acts chapter 28. You have to hold to this view as a dispensationalist because of one of the three major tenets of dispensationalism. One of those is that there is a strong dichotomy, according to the dispensationalists, between Israel and the church. That there are two groups of people, two groups of men, with whom God has entered into a relationship: Israel and the church. In other words, to put it in layman's terms, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., etc., are not part of the church, but they are related to God through the nation of Israel, not to be confused with the church. In contrast to the dispensational approach to determining the meaning of the word church in the Bible is the other hermeneutic, that approach of covenant theology, which sees a very clear and definite unity between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. It maintains that there is, ever has been, only one gospel by which a man could be saved in any age, only one salvation, and through that same gospel he enters the ranks of the church, whether it was Abraham or whether it was Paul. They came into the church, the unity of the believers, through that same gospel. So whether it was Abraham or whether it was Paul, they both were saved by that gospel through faith in that same Christ. Not in a dispensation, not in a testing period. The content, as Ryrie says, of the faith did not change. It has always been the object of saving faith in any age, has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, they entered into that body of Christ, which we know as the church. But my purpose today is not to go into a study of dispensationalism and contrast with covenant theology. That we will save, I promise you, for another day, indeed another year, and another time. But I had to address it because of how the word church is used in the New Testament scriptures. And if you take the dispensational approach, you are going to have a very difficult time coming to that clear biblical understanding of the doctrine of the church as it is found in the Word of God. I say this because there are actually five different ways in which the word church — here we are defining our terms now, we're going to look at church — episcopacy, congregational independency, and Presbyterianism. What is the church itself? Now, in its very basic sense, in the New Testament, it denotes those who are simply called out. The word, if I can write it down in English for you, I'll do this so you'll... Ecclesia, called out, is what the church actually involves. We get our word ecclesiastical from this word. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, from that word. Interestingly enough, that's why they called it in the Old Testament book Ecclesiastes. The word in the Hebrew is translated preacher, koheleth, And it means one who calls out an assembly. So that's why that was called Ecclesiastes. And the Word of God indicates in the first place that the word church can refer to the entire body of Christ's people, whether in heaven or in earth, who have believed or will yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way the word is used. The entire body of Christ's people, whether in heaven or earth, who have already believed or who yet will believe. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee, Christ says to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right? Now, that's encompassing far more than some local church. It's referring to future believers. It's also referring to past believers, because the word I shall build my church, or I will build my church, has the idea of I will continue to do what I have done. I will keep on. I will continue to build my church. It's seen also in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at this text tonight in the evening service. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Is he talking about a local assembly? No. And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Along these same lines, there are the usages of this term church, which cannot be limited to any particular assembly or society of Christians on earth. For instance, the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. The body of Christ. You can't say that there's one local congregation that makes up the body of Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 1, 23, 4, 12 and 13. It's also referred by Paul in Ephesians 2, 21 as the building of the Lord. And the description of Hebrews 12, 23, it's called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Now you recall the apostle is entering, we've come to heaven itself. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn can only mean the entire assembly of all of God's people in all ages. So it covers that spectrum. A second usage of this word church in Scripture. The word church can refer to the whole body of those throughout the world who indeed profess the faith of Christ. Those that profess faith of Christ throughout the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, etc. Again, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's not referring to some local assembly, but the believers who profess Christ throughout the world. These terms are referring now to the visible society of the church. There is that visible church, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, that assemble together. That doesn't mean that all those who are actually part of the visible church are part of the invisible church. I have no qualms at all about making that distinction. There are those that are truly born again by the Spirit of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, they have entered the ranks of the church, the invisible church. That's composed of those truly born again in heaven or in earth. But then there are those that are part of the visible church. They attend services, they sing, they give, they are members, but that doesn't mean they're necessarily part of that invisible church. The third usage of the word church in Scripture, sometimes it's used to refer to believers who are assembled together in a particular place for worship. That's a local assembly now. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Acts 14:23 reads, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, as Paul's going through his missionary journeys, when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Obviously, those were referring to local churches. in Romans 16, 3-5, Paul exhorts them to greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. There was a church meeting in the home of Aquila and Priscilla that was limited to a specific location, local assembly. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. So again, there's a third way that word is used in Scripture. There is a fourth way in which it is used. And this independence will choke on. They will not acknowledge this is actually in the Word of God. It's also used to signify a number of congregations or assemblies that are joined together. A number of assemblies, a number of congregations that are actually joined together. In other words, the Church of Jerusalem, as we're going to find out, was composed of more than one local assembly. It would have been impossible for them to meet, as we're going to find out, in one local meeting place. There were many churches. We are known as the Free Presbyterian Church, not churches. And there are many, many churches under that umbrella. It's vociferously denied by those who hold to independency as their form of church government, but we're going to see it's a very legitimate and biblical usage of the term in the New Testament. Fifth and finally, the way the term church can be used is to signify a body of believers as represented by their spiritual rulers. Their spiritual rulers. That is seen in Matthew chapter 18, a very interesting usage of the word church. In verse 17, the Lord is giving them direction on how to deal with a brother that's in sin. You go to that brother, you speak to him, and if he refuses, you take somebody with you, you go to him. And if he refuses to hear them, then what? And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. This is prior to Pentecost. Tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now, that word church is a reference to the synagogue court, which was well known and established among the Jews. The ones who would have handled such cases would have been the elders and officers of the synagogues, those authorized to rule in such cases. So those are the five ways in which that word church is used in Scripture, and you can see there is a variety, a panoply of ways in which we can't get locked into. There's only one meaning of the word church, and it means a local assembly. You can't do that. Any more than you can say that the word all always means all in the Word of God, or that the word world means everybody who's ever lived, is living, or going to live in the Word of God. We have to look at the point, at the words and the terms in their context. Now, wherever there is an organized body of believers who are assembling together for worship, the preaching of the Scriptures and the administration of the sacraments, that's what constitutes a real church, the preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments, then there must be in place a means of governing that organized body of people. Remember that another name for the church is the kingdom of God. And a kingdom demands three things at least. A kingdom demands a ruler, it demands a people who are ruled, and it demands the laws of the king by which the people are ruled. The church, kingdom of God. We know that Christ is the only king. He is the only head of the church. The subjects of his kingdom are the elect of God. And the rule of law by which they are governed in this earth is by his own word. But Christ has, as we have already seen in those portions that we've read, he has given gifts to his church. Those gifts were given that they might rule over his people, to act as overseers, to act as under-shepherds of his flock. And the Lord did not leave the church without a way in which she could govern her affairs and her people. The Lord knew right well the pride of man, if left to himself, would end up in absolute disaster. So he did not leave it up to us to figure out how we should run ourselves. How the, yes, ma'am. That way, the only place. No, not in Scripture. It's the only time where, prior to what people call the New Testament church era, that word actually comes up in being used to refer to. Christ could not be referring to some local assembly because those things weren't established yet. So, and he was referring to those rulers who would have dealt with situations like that in the church. So it's just as it says there, a word used of the rulers who represent the body of Christ. That's the only occurrence it actually has. But it is an occurrence, so you can't put it under these other four categories, so it's got to stand on its own. No, we'll get to that. That's something different. The episcopacy is, did that up there? This here? No, that's a different thing altogether. And we'll get to that in a wee bit. So, as I was saying, the Lord did not leave us floundering around on how we're to govern ourselves. He's given us very clear things in the Word of God. And thus, we learn from Scripture that Christ has vested the church with authority. He has vested the church with power. Christ has given the authority to the church. Did I put this down here? Yes, here we are. It's there. What power does the church have? Well, she has power to teach. She's been given the authority to teach the Word of God. And with that comes the preservation of the truth, the preservation of God's Word, and the preaching of that Word. And with that, she has been given the authority, the right, the power to frame the truths of the Word of God in confessions and creeds. Surprise, hands aren't going up all over the place. Confessions and creeds? Well, where's that in the Bible? My Bible is my confession. My Bible is my creed. Well, what do you believe about the Trinity? What do you believe about the Scriptures? The inspiration of the Scriptures? What do you believe about the Holy Ghost? What do you believe about the atonement? You have a creed. It might not be on paper, but every one of you has a confession of faith. You have a creed. And simply what we're saying is, Christ has given the power, therefore, as the church sits down with the Word of God and reflects and meditates upon that, to put down in a systematic fashion what the church believes, or I should say, what the Scriptures believe concerning all those doctrines. And she has been given the authority to provide for, or at least the authority to supervise the training of successive generations of teachers and pastors. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And so we have the authority that we are to teach others to carry on the Word of God. But there is another power that Christ has devolved to the church, and that is the power to govern. The power, the right, the authority to govern. There are two aspects of that power, basically. One is the regulatory power. The church is to ensure that in all of her activities, everything is done decently and what? In order. If you're talking about order, what are you going to have? You're going to have rules. There is something that tells us this is orderly and this is not orderly. There's something about our worship that says this is worship that is orderly and this is disorderly. What is that? Your opinion? My opinion? Never. It comes back to the Word of God. It lays down for us those guidelines, that structure by which we are to know what is being done decently and in order. Now, that regulatory power means that there's power to enforce the laws of Christ, the head of the church. We don't have the power, for instance, like the Church of Rome does. The Church of Rome states that she has the power to mandate, to create laws. All right? To create laws. All we are saying is the church has been given the right, the authority, to simply enforce the laws that Jesus Christ, the only King, had the church has given. And that power we have as well, the church has the power, the authority to draw up canons, or if you like the term, church orders, which includes areas like the regulation of public worship, the oversight of various ministries, the conduct of its members, etc., etc. We have been given, the church has been given that right. There's also disciplinary power, and that power is exercised primarily to guard the holiness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the question that is begging to be asked, what is the proper framework by which the church should govern itself? We know authority has been given to us. There have been offices set up in the church for the ruling of the church. Now, how should that authority be worked out in the life of the church? The answer to that question depends on which of the three basic forms of church government that you believe is founded on and agreeable to the Word of God. Founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, to take the wording of our confession of faith. That is episcopacy, number one, congregational independency, number two, and Presbyterianism, number three. Now, folks, let me tell you plainly, they all three can't be right. They are mutually exclusive. Which one is founded on and agreeable to the Word of God? Well, let's look first off at episcopacy. It's founded upon four basic principles. First, Christ has entrusted the governing of His church exclusively to an order of bishops or prelates, who, of course, have their own diocese, and they are the ultimate law in that particular diocese. And they have gotten this through apostolic succession. It's come on down, been passed on down through the apostles. And since their right to rule has come through this apostolic succession, going right on back to the days of Paul, the bishops are the only ones who possess the power to ordain to that ministry. Indeed, without them being there at any ordination service, it is not viewed as a valid ministry. This is Episcopalianism. It's also practiced by the Church of England, Anglicanism. The third major premise is the laity, that's you, congregation, has no say in governing the affairs of the church. And finally, there is a clear distinction between the office of bishop and the office of presbyter or elder. A clear distinction. In other words, there is within Episcopalianism a clearly structured hierarchy which maintains the principle of a gradation of rank and office in the ministerial order. There's a hierarchy. One above this one, above this one, above this one. I've included, you might say, some men have taken four different forms of church government and made Rome stand by itself. I have included the Church of Rome under this form of government because the fact that it is hierarchical. The Church of Rome just, of course, takes it one step further, and there is a monarch who rules, and that is the Pope. They've taken the same system and gone and done them one step higher. He is who, of course, it comes from Peter, who was, according to Rome, the primate of all of the apostles. He was the head. And so from then on, the Pope is the one, of course, who has the keys of heaven and hell, and he's the one that absolutely rules in the church. But it still comes under the whole idea of prelacy, of this hierarchy. Now, where do you get this from? Well, the main argument for such a hierarchy rests upon a supposed distinction in the New Testament between the terms bishop and elder. Bishop and elder. The Greek word translated bishop in our authorized version occurs 6 times. 5 of those referring to the office of bishop in the church, and 1 referring to Christ. It's the word, now you'll hear it, just so you'll hear the word, episkopos, or episcope, depending on which. Episcopacy, Episcopalianism. And it simply means bishop, overseer. It's translated in one place, bishopric. We saw that last Wednesday evening with Judas. Let his bishopric, there's the word. Sometimes it's translated by the word visitation. They did not know the day of their visitation, which gives you a little insight of what a bishop is supposed to do in a congregation. Now, let me show you all the references where some form of this word actually occurs in the Word of God. Here is every reference. I want you to see it from the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Here's the word, Luke 19:44. Christ says, "They shall lay thee even to the ground with thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." Episcope in this particular case. It's written in the book. There's our thing about Judas. Peter said, "His bishopric, let another take." Same word. In Acts chapter 20, where Paul goes to, he's about to go to Jerusalem, he comes to the church, and he says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Philippians 1:1. He addresses, Paul does, the bishops and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:1. A true saying, "If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." 1 Timothy, you might wonder why, and we're going to see this, why do some might take this exact same Greek word and translate it differently? Why? Well, because, you know, it was divvied up. The translation of the Scriptures was divvied up with the different men. That's why you find the Holy Ghost in one place and the Holy Spirit somewhere else. It's the exact same Greek word, but it depended upon who was translating that particular part of the Greek text. So here we have bishop here. It saved a whole lot of bother and problem for the church if everyone had been consistent on many, many of these cases. But that's not the case. We have to live with what we have here. I'm not disparaging the translation, believe you me, but that's one of the difficulties. A bishop then, the same chapter, next verse, must be blameless, husband of one wife, etc. Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless. This is Titus now, as a steward of God, not self-willed. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently. It's the verb form of the same word. Looking diligently. And you know the idea of visitation? I'm not going to go off into what an elder should be doing or what a pastor should be doing. But carefully looking over the flock, inspecting them. Not staying aloof, but getting involved in their lives. That's the idea behind it. It lends to that whole idea of a bishop. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of, again, visitation. And now the last reference is a reference to Christ, that you return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We now come to another word, which Episcopalians use to teach that there should be a hierarchy in church government, and that is the word elder. The Greek word is presbyteros. What's it sound like? Presbyterian. Another Greek word, presbyterion, is exactly where we get our Greek word, our word, English word, Presbyterian. Now, if I listed all of the verses in the New Testament where this word occurs, we would be here for a long, 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 long time. I say that because most of the cases it's used to refer to the elders, part of the Sanhedrin in Christ's day, scribes and elders, or it refers to those 24 elders in heaven in the book of Revelation. 12 Old Testament representing the Old Testament saints, 12 of the New representing the New Testament saints. But there are the cases that touch upon what we're dealing with this morning with a church officer office in mind. In Acts 11, here's a first occurrence in the context of a New Testament church. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So there were elders in the church at Jerusalem. Very early on, they had elders. In Acts 14, Paul goes about ordaining elders in every church. And then in Acts 15, that's going to be a very important chapter for us. They are sent to answer this question about should the Gentiles be made to be circumcised. And there's a big church council that's going to be raised about this to settle the matter. And Paul and Barnabas are sent there to the apostles and elders about this question. All right, Acts 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. We were looking at that a little bit while ago. The elders of the church in Miletus. 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift, he tells Timothy, that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbyterion is the word. Let the elders that rule well, that's another important text here. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Note the distinction that's being made in that text. Elders that rule, elders that teach. Against an elder, receive not an accusation without two or three witnesses. If someone came to Timothy to complain about an elder in the church, Timothy, you do not listen to them unless you've got at least two witnesses to hear what they've got to say. That would put an end to a lot of gossip, wouldn't it? A lot of charges being made. You refuse to hear it. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things to Titus that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. James 5, if somebody's sick, let them call the elders of the church. And then 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He's an apostle, but he says, I'm also an elder. Now, those are all the cases, and my time is going away here. But I do want to sum it up. Now, are these verses teaching that there are two distinct offices? Are these verses teaching there are two offices, there's a hierarchy, that of a bishop and an elder, and therefore a chain of command within the church? If you have been carefully following the verses, you will say it is impossible that they mean that. It cannot be interpreted to mean that. Look at Acts 20, 17 and 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. We touched upon them. I can get them here side by side. It's the same chapter, the same situation. Paul from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He's now having a conference with them. He's giving them some parting words. I'll not see your face any longer. Right? Now look at verse 28. He's speaking with the same group of men. Right? He says, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The word elder and bishop used synonymously by the apostle. Talking to the same men. If you look again at Titus, which one's he on here? Letter to Titus, verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. Now here's verse 7. Here's the qualification for those who are ordained. For a bishop must then be blameless. Same term. Emphasizing different aspects of that man, but it's still the exact same term used interchangeably, elder or bishop. And finally, when you look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, you find that there are elders that are told to do the work of the bishop. Did I have two down here? No, I didn't. But I did have one. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, the verb form of the word episkopos. Taking the oversight thereof. Now, once it's established that there is no distinction between a bishop and an elder, once that is established, and that's clearly set down in these passages, they're used interchangeably, you have removed the foundation of episcopacy or prelacy. There can be no hierarchy within the church.